You know, Gail and I moved our family to Bluffton, South Carolina in 2003, and we had gone down there to help plant a new church. Bluffton is the mainland across from Hilton Head Island, and people said, oh, I guess you're going down there to play golf. And it's like, a round of golf down there costs about as much as a flight to Orlando, you know, on a private jet. I'm exaggerating a little bit, but I mean, yeah, I didn't play a lot of golf. But anyway, I was hired by Savannah Christian Church. They were across the river in Georgia. They wanted us to have a new congregation in South Carolina. And there were some families from Bluffton who went to Savannah Christian. We worked together to get this new church off the ground. Now, if you think it is hard to name a child or to maybe name a puppy, you ought to try to name a church. Be careful asking for suggestions because everybody's got an opinion. One woman came to me and told me that God told her in a dream what the name of our church was supposed to be, and I had to explain to her that if God wanted that to be our name, he was going to have to tell it to me in writing, because it was a lousy name, but I didn't tell her that part, but I digress. Anyway, it's hard to name a church. When we moved to Bluffton, our family experienced for the first time live oak trees. Now, if you're like me, you think, aren't all oak trees live unless they're dead? But there are actually trees called live oak trees. They're a specific kind of tree. They're down south where it's warmer. They don't lose their leaves in the fall. They stay green year-round. Every spring, new leaves just kind of push off the old ones. These are the trees that are usually draped in Spanish moss, and you see them a lot of times in quaint southern towns. Well, we were in the process of coming up with a name for our church, and I stumbled across Isaiah chapter 61 in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ, and he prophesied that a Savior was coming who would not only deliver Israel, but ultimately would redeem mankind. And over again in the book, he makes references to this Savior. And I think one of the most captivating passages is chapter 61, and it begins like this. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. He's talking about the people of God, and he says they'll be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. And I read that verse, and it hit me that our church needed to be called Live Oak Christian Church. And that's what we named the church. That's what it's named today. And the goal, as we explained it to people in the community, to people coming to the church, is that we wanted to be a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. I love Isaiah 61, and I especially love that verse. But I got to tell you, there's so much more going on here in this chapter than simply God's people being compared to mighty oak trees, as cool as that imagery is. I want to give you some background here to help you understand exactly what's going on. And to do that, we have to cover a little history. Now, Gail said they're not going to like history. People will get bored. They might go to sleep. They might walk out. And I said, no, honey, I believe in these people. I believe that they can handle this. I believe they're mature enough for this. And you know that conversation didn't happen because she believes in you more than I do. I made that part up. But anyway, I'm just saying, hang in there. It's a little history, but it's important. The Jews in the Old Testament, they faced a number of different enemies at different times. For 400 years, the Israelites were slaves in Egypt until God raised up Moses in the mid-1400s B.C., to deliver them. And we're going to talk about Moses a little bit next week. Well, after the Exodus with Moses, the book of Judges records a number of enemies that would come against the Jews. It was after they were delivered from Egypt. They were living in the promised land. And what would happen is this. The people would rebel against God. And so he would bring a foreign army in, allow them to come in to enslave the people. They would cry out for mercy, and then God would raise up a judge who would lead them and deliver them. And then after a time, they would fall back into sin again, and the whole process would start over. And there were a number of different enemies. There were the Ammonites, and the Canaanites, and the Amalekites, and the Midianites, and the Perizzites. I mean, there was just all kinds of ites, all right? And all these problems. And then around 1000 BC, God raised up King David and then his son Solomon, and they led Israel during kind of the golden years. And they created a great legacy, but the legacy didn't last. After the good kings came bad kings, and then there was kind of a seesaw of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, good kings, bad kings. And then in the 700s BC, there were two nations that kind of rose up in power, the Assyrians first, and then later the Babylonians. And their armies attacked Israel. Israel at this time was kind of Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And first the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. Israel fell in 722 BC. Their kings were wicked, and God just allowed them to be overrun. Judah held out for another about 150 years-ish until they fell as well. Now, are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. All right, so after Israel fell in 722 BC, that's when Isaiah kind of shows up on the scene, and he writes his book in the early 700s BC, and he writes to the people of Judah. And Isaiah prophesied against the sin of the people in Judah because they were becoming corrupt as well. He foretold that God was going to punish them because of their sins, that they were going to be taken away into captivity. Now, he also foretold that one day God would deliver them, and they would be able to return from captivity. They would return to their homeland. They would be restored. But the most important thing is that he foretold that one day, ultimately, God would send a Savior who would deliver mankind for eternity. Isaiah is the one who wrote that a child would someday be born. A child would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. We read that verse a lot at Christmas time, the promise of this baby. Yeah, Isaiah is the one who told us about that. Well, I did a good bit of study this week about this passage, and different scholars kind of landed different places, but my understanding is that Isaiah chapter 61 has a dual meaning. Lots of the Old Testament prophecies had two different meanings. There was an immediate message for the nation of Israel at that time, and there was a longer range interpretation, oftentimes about the coming of the Savior or the end of time. And so Isaiah writes chapter 61 about two different things. He's telling us first that God is going to deliver the people of Israel after their captivity in Babylon. And he promises them that God is going to restore them, bring them back. He's going to rescue them. They'll go back to the promised land, what we know today as the Holy Land. But maybe the more profound meaning of Isaiah 61 is that Isaiah is predicting the ministry of Jesus, the arrival of the Messiah that would change history. 700 years before Christ came, he painted a picture of what Jesus' coming was going to look like. And you know what that brings us to? It brings us to our song that we just listened to, Graves into Gardens. The song says, you give beauty for ashes. You're the only one who can. And it's a quote from Isaiah 61. Isaiah actually promised that God would give them a crown of beauty instead of ashes when he allowed Israel to return home from captivity. And that God would ultimately give beauty for ashes when Jesus came to rescue us from our sins. So what I want to do is kind of show you in Isaiah 61 how powerful these promises are. I want you to listen to all that Isaiah said was coming. He begins with this promise of grace. And we've talked about grace. It's the undeserved favor of God. We can't earn it. We can't pay it back. It's what God gives us as a free gift if we trust and follow him. Now, on a small scale, grace is any act of kindness that you do for somebody who cannot return the favor. When you let somebody merge in traffic, that's a tiny act of grace. When you give to help the people in Africa, or you give to help the New Life Center that's going to minister to a struggling mom, you are showing grace because those folks are not going to be able to return the favor for you in any tangible way. Our daughter, Mackenzie, runs a First Watch restaurant in Cincinnati. And there's a young woman who comes in regularly to their restaurant. And every time she comes in, as she's leaving, she just pays the bill of some table there in the restaurant. And she does that as an act of grace, an act of kindness. The other day, Mackenzie was telling me that there's a couple that comes in. They're in their late 80s, just this really sweet couple. And this young woman paid their bill on her way out the door. And when Mackenzie told them, this older guy leans over to her and says, "I'm a multimillionaire, but I never turn down free food." When she pays for people's food, it's an act of grace. She's not looking for anything. It's a gift. And that's the beauty of grace. It's just that God's grace is a whole other level from that. Isaiah says, by the power of the Holy Spirit here, that good news is going to be preached to the poor. And this is not like, hey, good news, somebody paid your tab. This is the good news that restoration, healing is coming. God's going to turn things around. It says that he will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now, the Old Testament law set up during that time what they called years of jubilee. Every 50 years was a year of jubilee. And during that year, all debts were canceled, all slaves were set free, any lands that had to be sold or had to be seized because of debt were returned during the year of jubilee. It would be like having all your credit cards paid off, your mortgage canceled, and your student loans erased all at one time. And it happened every 50 years. I told him in second service, our son Daniel has a fine arts degree, a commercial diving degree, 3 years of pre-med school, and he's going to start med school in July. He's going to have 50 years of student loans. Sorry, Daniel. But the beauty is, this year of Jubilee, if only we had those, all that gets erased. And that's what God is saying here, is that deliverance is coming. Rescue is coming. Also, he says the day of vengeance is coming. That someday God's going to conquer his enemies, and someday there's going to be peace. And then our quote from the song, he said, God will bestow a crown of beauty instead of ashes. Now, numerous times in the Old Testament, people would put ashes on their head to show grief, or to show repentance, or to show despair. And the promise is that God's going to replace those ashes on your head with a crown of beauty. Good things are coming. Friends, Isaiah 61 is drenched in grace. It just drips from every verse. That which has been destroyed will be made new. That which brought despair will be erased. It's about God's abundance, his blessings. They're on the way. That's what Isaiah says. But he also promises freedom. In chapter 61 here, he talks about proclaiming freedom to captives and release from darkness for prisoners. Now, I want you to think about those two words, the captives and the prisoners. Both kinds of people have lost their freedom. Both of them are being kept against their will. What's the difference in a captive and a prisoner? Well, I can't tell you exactly what Isaiah was thinking when he wrote this, but here's one possibility. Prisoners, those locked in a dungeon, are those who have been found guilty of some crime and they've been sentenced to punishment. Now, yes, I know, sometimes innocent people end up thrown in prison. It's like the guy who was in prison and he openly confessed to his crime, and so the warden set him free. He said, I don't want you corrupting all those innocent guys who keep telling me they didn't do it. There are people, I'm sure, who end up in prison who are innocent. But we think of a prisoner as somebody who is receiving a punishment for a crime. They've been found guilty. But a captive, on the other hand, a captive is somebody who has been forcibly seized. Maybe soldiers captured in battle, might be innocent civilians who are kidnapped as slaves. They didn't commit a crime, they were abducted. And the point here is that God has good news for those who've been unjustly taken captive and for those prisoners maybe who are getting exactly what they deserve. That God offers hope whether somebody's being mistreated or somebody's being treated justly, even if it's harsh. God's grace is not only for those that society thinks are worthy of it. It's for those that we might think are the most unworthy of it. I want you to think about this. God's grace is big enough to handle that bully at school that everybody's afraid of. His grace is big enough for that guy at work who has a filthy mouth and a crude sense of humor. His grace is big enough for your stubborn spouse or your angry neighbor or your most vicious enemy. The same grace that saves you and me has the potential to rescue the most violent criminals, the most mistreated victims, because we all need grace. Now, as Isaiah 61 goes on to say, that God offers comfort. You know, grief is about as raw and as real as pain can be. When you lose somebody you love, a parent, a friend, a spouse, a child. Now, we know that the death comes to all people, but you can't brace yourself for every loss. And because death is universal, so is heartache. In the book of Genesis, Jacob was led to believe that his son Joseph had been tragically killed. And it says in Genesis 37, 34, Jacob tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all his other sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son. I'm going to spend the rest of my life grieving, he says. Have you ever heard of six-word stories? If you Google that phrase, you'll find out there's a whole genre of stories that contain only six words. The challenge is to communicate an entire narrative, to paint a complete picture in only a few words. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, why doesn't somebody invent a six-word sermon? Probably somebody has, but no preacher's going to preach that, okay? We don't like those. But this whole idea of six-word stories, probably the most famous six-word story of all time has been attributed to Ernest Hemingway, though really there's no real proof that he's the one who wrote it. So I don't know who wrote it. But I heard this the first time a number of years ago, and these six words are about as moving to me as any story I've ever read. Are you ready for this? I want you to listen to this. For sale, baby shoes, never worn. And you know, and you just see everything. When C.S. Lewis lost his wife, he wrote, I have lost what I most loved. Her absence is like the sky spread over everything. There's a sort of invisible blanket, he said, between the world and me. I find it hard to take in what anyone says, or perhaps hard to want to take it in. Up till this, I always had too little time. Now there is nothing but time, empty time. Now he went on to explain, and you might want to disagree with me when I say this, so let me explain it first. He said that grief and working through grief is like healing from a surgery. But he said not a surgery like having your appendix removed. You have your appendix removed and you heal from that and you forget you even had an appendix. You don't miss it at all. He said, no, going through grief is like an amputation where the incision might heal, but the pain can go on and on. It can come and go for years, maybe for the rest of your life. Phantom pains. And life will always look different. And there will be things that will have to change and things that you won't do anymore, because that's what happens when a limb is amputated. And he said, that's what grief is like. And look, I get that we have people in our church who are right in the middle of grief like that. It is pervasive. It is intense. It's a life will never be the same kind of grief. And yet Isaiah says in chapter 61 that God comforts us. He binds up the brokenhearted. He comforts all who mourn. He provides for those who grieve. And he bestows the oil of gladness instead of mourning. Life may look different from now on, but there are some promises that offer hope and can soften the blow a little bit. There's the assurance of heaven. There's the reality of reunion someday. There's the confidence we have in Jesus if we have trusted him that he will help us through the agony. You know, I've preached a number of funerals in my life. I've preached a lot of funerals for people who love Jesus and who surrender their life to him. And truthfully, I've done a lot of funerals for people who had no relationship with Jesus at all. And there have been tears at both kinds of funerals. And there's been a certain amount of sadness and loss. But I can tell you that there's no comparison between those two kinds of funerals. Because of God's promises, he sustains us and comforts us in a whole other way. But now, even beyond comfort, there's a promise of joy. Verse 7 of Isaiah 61 says, instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. And so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. There's going to be this double portion, rejoicing in their inheritance. Everlasting joy, he says. The rule in the Old Testament was that the firstborn son always received a double portion of the inheritance. If there were two sons, the inheritance got divided three ways. The older son got two-thirds. If there were four sons, it got divided five ways. The older son got two-fifths. We went from history class to math class. Woo! But you get the idea. A double portion meant abundance. It meant extra blessing. It meant divine favor. And beauty for ashes here means that God is going to restore joy to those who've been shattered by loss. Life may never look the same, but the sun will shine again, and spring will come again, and life is not always going to be as bleak as it might feel right now. We said a few weeks ago, sometimes it takes heaven for there to be new life and for there to be joy and restoration, but it will come if we are in Christ. Even beyond joy, Isaiah says the Messiah will ultimately bring salvation. Listen to verse 10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. See, the Israelites in the Old Testament eventually experienced God's rescue. They were saved as a nation, but in the New Testament, ultimate salvation, eternal salvation came through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Beauty for ashes, that good can come out of bad, that glory can come from tragedy. I read an article last week by Tyler Van Way, and he talked about Mary, the mother of Jesus, and he talked about how she suffered watching her son die. Can you imagine as a mother watching your son go through what Jesus went through? I mean, unimaginable. And Tyler pointed out the very event that brought Mary the most pain caused our salvation. And the punishment that brought Mary pain was the punishment that brought us peace. And he wasn't making light of her pain. He was pointing out that sometimes it takes heartache to bring healing. Sometimes it takes ashes to find beauty. Tyler went on to say, we may never know how God is using our suffering. God doesn't promise us a detailed explanation of everything that happens to us. He promises that he is at work in our lives, that he will draw us and those around us closer to him through hardship, that God will allow us to go through hardships so that we will find eternal life, that God will never let us suffer alone, but he will suffer for us and suffer first. You give beauty for ashes. You're the only one who can. Isaiah promised that Israel would be restored, that Jerusalem would once again become the city of God. But that was only one small part of what Isaiah 61 and what this prophecy meant. 700 years later, Jesus came. And he was baptized by John the Baptist. And he spent 40 days in the wilderness. And then it says in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside, and he taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. Jesus was preaching, and he's healing the sick, and he's working miracles, and word spread up north to his hometown of Nazareth in Galilee. And that's where Luke chapter 4 happens. He's in the synagogue, the place where God's word is taught. See, each town in Judah and in Galilee would have had a synagogue. I read that Galilee had probably 240 or more towns and villages during the time of Christ. That's a lot of synagogues. Now, the synagogue did not take the place of the temple in Jerusalem. You had to go to the temple to do sacrifices. But the Jews would go to the synagogue each week to pray, to learn scripture, and to interact with one another. And verse 16 of Luke 4 says, Jesus went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. Jews under the old covenant worshiped on the Sabbath, the seventh day, the day of rest. Christians began worshiping on Sunday because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. But Jesus went to the synagogue, it says, as was his custom. And I'm not going to belabor the point here. I don't want to misuse this text. But if the Son of God went to church every week because he needed it, that was his custom, I just think that says something. Regular worship strengthens our faith, and it helps us cultivate community. It focuses our minds and hearts on God. And on this particular Sabbath, Jesus was invited to read the text for that morning in the synagogue. He was kind of a celebrity among the Galilean people at this point, and so the rabbi probably thought it'd be a good idea to have a hometown boy come up to read. So verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, and a hush kind of falls across the crowd as he unrolls the scroll. And he turns to chapter 61, however it was divided at that time. And we're very familiar with what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. This is what you call a pregnant pause. And then he began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Jesus took a passage of scripture from the Old Testament that was well known to these Jewish people. This was a text that promised that one day a Savior was coming. And Jesus read it, and then he sat down, which sounds to us like he's finished, but in that day, a rabbi would typically stand up to read the scriptures. They would sit down to teach. Kind of makes you wonder why so many preachers stand up, doesn't it? Just trying to be like Jesus. Just kidding. Okay. Anyway, Jesus sat down, and then the people knew he was about to get started. And what he started with shocked everybody. Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your presence. This would be like me getting up on Sunday morning and reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it says that the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. And then I read that, I close my Bible, and I say, folks, this is it. I'm back. And you've been waiting all this time, and here I am. And some of you might say, I'm not sure about that. Others of you would say, that really surprised me today in church. Didn't know he was going to talk about that. This was an earth-shattering kind of announcement. Think of the courage it took, the confidence to look at all those people that he had grown up knowing in his hometown. But he knew who he was. He knew what he had come to do. He knew that he was the promised Savior, that the earth had been waiting for him since Adam and Eve bit into that piece of fruit in the Garden of Eden. And the Old Testament word Messiah is equal to the New Testament word Christ, and it means the anointed one, the one set apart by God, the one who is to come, who is going to deliver mankind. And he looked them in the eye, and he told them who he was. And he did not tell them by title, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. He told them by his mission, I've come to preach, to heal, to proclaim God's favor. I've come to bring grace and freedom and comfort and joy and salvation. Beauty for ashes. Jesus knew who he was, and he communicated that to these people. He knew what was right, and he modeled that. But man, he knew why he had come, and he fulfilled that. When I think about beauty for ashes, the first thing that comes to mind to me is a building that's burned down and then gets rebuilt. That something beautiful can rise up out of the ashes. Do you guys remember about 3 years ago when Notre Dame Cathedral in France burned? People watched the news in horror as flames just raged through the building and climbed into the sky. I found out that the first stone for Notre Dame was laid in 1163 AD, and that building was not completed for 180 years. Can you imagine a 180-year building program for your church? And in April of 2019, we watched that building burn for 15 hours. And the renovation process will be long. It is still ongoing. It will be more expensive than you and I can possibly imagine. But when something is that valuable, that irreplaceable, you spare no expense. Or we might say that when something is beyond value, you spare no expense. I want you to let that phrase sink in. When something is beyond value, you spare no expense. Lock that in your mind. When something is beyond value, you spare no expense. And while you're holding on to that phrase, I want you to listen to Ephesians 2, 4. Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. Because of His great love, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. Friends, do you have any idea why on earth God saved you? Do you have any concept of why God would dig around in the ashes of your life and mine? Everything scorched by sin, things charred beyond recognition, and choose to redeem us and restore us and rebuild us. There's only one reason. He tells us right here, because of His great love. It wasn't because of our value. Now, He chose to value us, but we know our value. It wasn't because of what we could do for Him. The Bible says our best efforts are no more than filthy rags. No, God gives beauty for ashes because that's just the kind of thing He does. Because of His great love. My bottom line today is not really about God per se. It's not about Jesus. It's not about how you need to shape up and live a better life. My bottom line today is just a reminder to you. When something is beyond value, you spare no expense. And for some crazy reason, God looked at you and He looked at me and He saw this pile of ashes and He said, I got to fix this. I got to do something about this. And He said, I will spare no expense. Let's pray. Father, we look at our lives and how messed up things can get. And how we can just feel like nothing more than ruined ash. And yet we see in Scripture and we're reminded throughout history that You chose to step into this world and to bring beauty out of the ashes. We live in a culture today that just beats us down. And many people feel so devalued and feel maybe attacked. It's maybe insignificant. Sure, there are people who struggle with pride, but I think even that oftentimes can be a reaction to really low self-esteem. And we just feel like we have no value at all. And You speak into our world and You promise to turn everything around because of Your great love. You somehow decided that we were worth saving and that You would spare no expense. God, I pray that we would recognize the power of that. I pray that we would see the importance of responding to it. And I thank You that You give us new life through Your Son, Jesus. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.